Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to be back after a break of, I think it was 6 weeks since I was last here. We're going to look at that passage that Dee read for us just a moment ago, which is Matthew chapter 8 and verses 18 through to 22. So before we do that, let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we ask that you will speak to us now through your word, and we look to you to make the message very clear to us, not just that we could repeat it, but that it would become part of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring about a transformation in us with the renewing of our minds by the power of your Spirit. So teach us, we pray, dear Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we look at any passage in the Bible, we need to look at it in its fullest context. And sometimes when we talk about looking at part of the Bible in its context, we just look at a few chapters either side of it or something like that. But we need to recognise that any part of the Bible sits in the context of a fallen world. Very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as a result of their rebellion against God, the whole of humanity is under God's wrath. Not God just being a bit annoyed with us or something like that, but in a sense, the whole of humanity is on death row, awaiting the utter condemnation of God, unless we're redeemed by Jesus Christ. And of course, the other context that we see, that's the beginning of it. The other one is that great saving work of Jesus, who came to bring about the rescue we need. Jesus, the glorious Son of God, setting aside his heavenly majesty, taking upon himself humanity just like us, and yet doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, being obedient and offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And always, when we think about the message of the Bible as a whole, we have to focus in on that great saving work of Jesus Christ. It's the great work of substitution and transaction. Substitution because Jesus Christ takes our place and dies on the cross. And substitution as well because we receive what is his, which is righteousness. And we're able to stand before God, forgiven and clothed in his perfection. And in Jesus Christ, of course, we have a glorious new life. A life eternal that will never be taken from us. And so when we think about the full context of the Bible, at the beginning we've got Adam and Eve in the garden. We've got them falling against, disobeying God and falling and being lost. And at the end, we have a glorious new heaven and a new earth populated by people who have been rescued by Jesus. Now, I mention that because when we look at a passage like this one, our first impression is that it's presenting us with really hard things. You know, Jesus is giving commandments to people and telling them to do things, and most of us would think, well, I'm not sure I really want to do that. It seems so hard. But when we think about it in the context of that whole picture of the Bible, we can either go down the path of maintaining our rebellion against God and remaining lost and continuing to be lost for all eternity, or we can see the astounding work of Jesus, the amazing rescue that he's performed for us, and put our faith in him. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we can see that he is the most important thing that we could ever imagine. His saving work is so significant that nothing even remotely compares to it. Or as Jesus described it, that his kingdom that he has established is like a pearl of great value that a merchant found and he sold everything else to make sure he had that pearl. And one of the real struggles that all people have is on the one side to be able to see the desperation of humanity as sinners, and on the other side, to see the perfection of God's grace in Christ that completely deals with that terrible sinfulness of ours. But as we approach this passage, we need to, in a sense, keep that picture of the greatness of Jesus and the wretchedness of our situation as rebels against God in their right perspective. And as we pick up this passage, we see that Jesus, seeing the crowds, he commanded the ones around him to take him to the other side, to the other side of the lake. That Jesus, in his ministry in this world, was always keeping his focus on why he was here. He came to seek and to save the lost. And on other occasions we see it being described that he moved on from one place to another. He said, they need to hear the message as well. But that wasn't his only task in this world. He wasn't just here to preach, but he was also in that march towards the cross, where he would offer himself as that once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And as Jesus was on this task, we have this first fellow coming to him. He's described as one of the scribes or one of the teachers of the law. And he said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you might go." Now, it seems at first sight that's a great offer from this fellow. He's saying, "Jesus, I'm with you. Wherever you might take me, I'm there." Well, we need to just reflect a moment on who this fellow was and just what he was offering. Yes, he would have been a man very learned in the law of God. He would have known, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy in particular, with great clarity, and probably the rest of the Old Testament as well. He describes Jesus as teacher, which gives us a clue that what he is expecting from Jesus was that he would teach him. In his favour, it says here that he was one of the scribes, and what that means is that there are an awful lot of others that weren't doing this, but here was this one heroically standing up and saying, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you might go." Attitude, no doubt, "I want to learn from you. I've been listening to you. You've got some interesting things to say. And here I am. I'm ready to learn more." What we would expect to happen here is that Jesus would then say, "Oh, great, just what I'm looking for, another disciple, somebody to listen and take notes and really understand what I'm on about." But Jesus doesn't do that, and from the answer we get from Jesus, it's pretty clear that he saw this fellow as being rather naive. He wasn't really understanding just what Jesus was on about. And so Jesus corrects him. He wanted to learn. He probably saw this as like some sort of travelling university. He'd be going around with Jesus and his mates, learning all sorts of wonderful things and having a great time. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to find people who are utterly lost and broken and wretchedness in their sin, to bring them out of that into his glorious kingdom. And clearly from what Jesus said to him, Jesus knew that this fellow did not understand the full significance of why Jesus was here. And very often, as people show an interest in Christian things, they're told all sorts of wonderful opportunities that will be theirs as a Christian. All sorts of exciting things in this world which will be really important. One of the obvious ways of that is people talk about, health and prosperity doctrines and so on, where people are told, come to Jesus and you'll have the most prosperous and brilliant life that you could ever imagine. That's not what Jesus would have ever said to anyone. What he would say is, "Come to me and I will rescue you. And I'll give you a new life. You'll be part of my kingdom and you'll have eternal life and that will be brilliant. But whilst in this world, not going to be so brilliant. Could be very difficult. He'll give us new life, but also a struggle." And hence, we get that response from Jesus that I suppose is one of the better parts of the Bible that people would know, where he says, The foxes have literally holes. So it's a little hole in the ground. They've got this nice little secure spot of a hole in the ground, Jesus is saying. And the birds of the heaven, not so much nests, but they have a place in a tree where they can sit and spend the night. But he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, does not have a place where he might lay his head. So he's saying, if you cast in your lot with me, don't expect any sort of earthly security. It won't even rise to the levels of a fox or a bird. Now, he's not saying that we will have an utterly miserable and utterly insecure life in this world, but he's emphasizing the fact that he becomes our security. And when we're one with him, then the securities of this world become irrelevant. See, he's not even offering here the life of a backpacker or a grey nomad. He's saying, you follow me, and this is a whole new life. The gist of it is that he's saying, if you're with me, you no longer belong to this world. You belong to the kingdom of God. And your encounters with this world will always be difficult. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But thinking of Jesus himself, he's saying, the Son of Man, and he describes himself in those terms. It's really hard to know exactly what he means by that, and you can find books that have been written on that subject, and everybody has an opinion. In some ways, just purely on the wording of what he says here and with its Semitic background and so on, he's describing himself as the man. And I'd rather like it if we had that in the New Testament translations. Wherever Jesus said the Son of Man this or the Son of Man that we just had the man says this or that. And he is the man because he is both God and man. He's the true man. And in a very important way, he's putting himself as a contrast to the first, the man, Adam, who was in a very secure place in the Garden of Eden. And he wrecked that completely with his rebellion against God. And the man, the second Adam, has come to bring a rescue mission, to provide a place for his people, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will have a glorious blessing for eternity. But in the meantime, what Jesus is emphasizing for him is that while the man is in this world, he doesn't belong. He's not part of this fallen world. He's part of the kingdom of God. And as we put our faith in him, then we too are part of that kingdom of God, and we too are not really fitting in to this fallen world. We identify with Jesus through faith, and as we go through our lives, we are caught up in the mission of Jesus, which was to seek and to save that which is lost. And we will encounter all sorts of situations where we think, I don't fit in. My attitudes and my values, my desires and my hopes are completely different from what I find around me. Now, there are three essential areas where we're going to discover that, and I think it's really important for us to remember these things, because one of the great discouragements for Christians is that we often feel as though, you know, we must be the most useless of all Christians because we have so many struggles. But our Lord, in this little statement, and so much else that we find in the Bible, is telling us that is perfectly normal for Christians. And the three areas that are quite distinct but also very closely related are in our encounters with the world in general, people, community in general, the whole world system, institutions, everything. We will, as God's people, feel uncomfortable with them. For a simple reason, that having come to faith in Jesus, and as we have the perspective correct, we'll know the greatness of the salvation, we will know the wretchedness of our sin, we will know the wonder of what God has done for us. And our desire will be to see God being wonderfully glorified in his world. But everything around about us is bent on covering up that glory of God, of suppressing it, of denying it, of utterly rejecting it. and it never sits right with us. Our attitude as we live in this world is one of saying, okay, I will call sin for what it is, because I know that in Christ there is forgiveness. But we live in a world where sin is constantly being justified. People are always trying to normalise what is offensive to God. And again, that's really frustrating for us. It's uncomfortable for us. We can't sort of rest quietly in this world as that sort of thing is happening. And similarly, our focus is away from ourselves on Christ, and yet the world's focus is always on the self. We look at the world and all the mess that exists in our community and beyond and so on, and our attitude is, there is one hope and it's Jesus Christ. And the world keeps saying, no, no, we can sort it out. Just give us enough resources, we can sort it out. A bit more cooperation, we'll get there. We all build the Tower of Babel. We find our attitudes are constantly clashing with the world. And so those words of Jesus can really resonate with us. You know, the foxes have their holes to go and rest in. The birds have their trees that they can go and sit in and have a quiet night. But we're not so comfortable because we're following Jesus. The other clash we have are with the forces of evil in our world. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers and so on. And there is always that external force at work against us that is pressing us to change our attitudes, to depart from Jesus, to get caught up in the sinful attitudes of our age. And, you know, as we're told in Ephesians, it's a real battle. And as we engage that battle, well, we need to, as we're told in Ephesians, to put on that full armour, the righteousness of Christ, the truth of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the peace of Christ, and so on. Take up the shield of faith and extinguish the burning arrows that are thrown at us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and deal with it. And we can do that, but it's always a battle. It's not a rest. And those forces are forever trying to take our armour away, trying to disarm us. And we find it a constant struggle, and even there are times when those forces seem to win and we succumb and we do the really dumb things and we get so frustrated. But we're not feeling like even a fox lying in his hole. And then apart from all those things, we have a battle within us, a personal discomfort with ourselves. Believing in Jesus, we know that, yeah, he has done such wonderful things for me. The only attitude I can have is one of saying, praise be to my God, Lord, you have done such perfect things for me. The whole of my life is yours. I want to give thanks to you in every aspect of my life. And then we find that there is, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, something else at work within us. There's the ongoing remaining sin within us. Even to the point where instead of being faithful and loving servants who love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength and our neighbour as ourselves, we find ourselves doing the very thing that we hate. And all of those things are the ones that make us feel uncomfortable in this world. And we feel uncomfortable in this world because we belong to the kingdom of God. We'll have a great sense of rest when we're from this world in that glorious new heavens and new earth under the reign of our God, where sin has been banished. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that as we believe in Jesus we can't have a great sense of peace with God. No, with great certainty. Yet all is forgiven. God loves me. I'm his child. We can have that great confidence that we have everlasting life. We can say, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. But we don't have peace with the world. We don't have peace in our environment because we belong to the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is telling this guy. If you're going to come after me, yep, that's great. Just don't expect that you're going to have the most tranquil of lives in this world. It will be different from that. It'll be far better than that, but it will be different from that. But we're forever being tempted to try and find that tranquil life with the world. It's part of that battle. And we will succumb. We'll succumb at times, and we have to keep coming back to the fact that sin is an overwhelmingly bad problem. And it's a problem I have. It's only in Christ that I have hope. And it's a glorious hope. And as we keep that perspective and rejoice in the Lord Jesus, we're able to cope with all those struggles that come our way. But very significantly, and I really want to emphasize this to you, if as a believer in Christ you feel pretty uncomfortable a lot of the time, if you feel frustrated very often, dare I say, great, because it's an indication that you belong to Jesus and not this world. Then we have the other fellow that comes to Jesus. Or if we link this in with the parallel passage in Luke, it's actually Jesus comes to him and Jesus calls on him to follow him. And this other disciple, we're told in verse 21, said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Which seems like a perfectly reasonable sort of thing to say. It was an important responsibility that people knew they had in the first century. But Jesus' response seems kind of strange compared with the request. What we don't know are the fine details of what this fellow meant by going and burying his father. There are a number of possibilities. One may well have been that his father died the night before and he's saying, "Look, yeah, we need to have the funeral. Can I go and do that first?" That may be a possible thing that's happening here. Or he might be saying, "My dad is really sick and we're not expecting him to live, you know, maybe a couple of weeks, then I'm after you and that'll be all good." Or it may be even worse, what he's saying is, "Well, you know, Dad's getting on in years now. Couldn't expect him to last much more than a decade or so. As soon as he's gone, I'm with you." Now, whichever way we take it, what he's doing is hearing Jesus saying, "Follow me," and he's saying, "Just hang on a little bit later," which is remarkably like the attitude that many people in our age will have. "I will take this Christianity thing seriously," they would say, "when certain things fall into place." Or, "You've got to keep things in perspective, and if I'm going to follow Jesus, well, I've got other responsibilities as well, so I'll try and have some sort of a balance with it all." And what Jesus is saying here is, this isn't an issue of balance. This is an issue of people being utterly lost and desperately needing to be saved. That takes priority over everything. And it's not just a message to somebody like this fellow who was perhaps already a follower, and that seems to be the indication. He's described as a disciple. It's very much for us saying, do you have the right perspective on these things? Do you have the right priority? Is Christ and his kingdom that which is overwhelmingly important to you? Or are you trying a balancing act of saying, "Yeah, it's really important, but you know, I've got all these other responsibilities as well, and that's some of those got to take priority as well." And so we get that really interesting response from Jesus, where he says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Follow me, he's saying, because it is my mission to rescue people. And when I come and say, "Follow me," it's not a time for you to procrastinate and wonder what you'll do. It's a time to act and respond and follow. And it's not only for us, because when we look at the parallel passage in Luke, what Jesus told this fellow to do was follow me and proclaim the gospel. So it involves other people as well. The priority for us as individuals, but our priority for everybody else, is that they would hear the gospel and respond and have their relationship with God sorted out before anything else. And as for that rather strange comment about the dead burying their own dead, it seems to be what Jesus is saying, is it's only people that have a clear understanding of the good news of Christ that can proclaim the gospel. If that is you, do it. And there are plenty of other people to do other things. And it seems that what he means here is that let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Which seems like a harsh statement. And it would be if we didn't have that right perspective of the significance of the kingdom of God and the utter wretchedness of our sinfulness. And so our Lord is calling all of us. Don't have the wrong priorities. Don't be procrastinating in your following of Jesus. Don't become complacent. And I guess if there was a simple word to describe the whole of Christianity as it exists in our culture, in our age, it is one of complacency. You know, if we can have our church that pays its bills, great. We will just drift along, and there might be thousands and thousands of people out there who know nothing of Jesus, and we don't have a sense of desperation about them. And Christ is saying, have a sense of desperation. Now, we have enough in the Bible to tell us that Jesus is not meaning here that we should be utterly irresponsible. Nor is he saying that we necessarily need to try and do things that we are not gifted to do. But what he's certainly telling us here is that we need to have the right attitude. And the right attitude is one of saying, the most important thing for life in this world, for me and for everybody else, is to know Christ, to be forgiven, and to be part of God's kingdom. I remember a colleague of mine many years ago saying that when he thought about his kids, his attitude was one of, I want life to be really good for them. And he thought, you know, if his kids grew up to be a brain surgeon or a QC or KC as they are now, that would be good. But what really matters is that they be in Christ. That they know everlasting life and peace with God and are engaged in those struggles that we all have as God's people. So we need to come to Jesus. And certainly in our prayer lives, we need to have this attitude of absolute desperation. That, yes, we're right with God, and God willing, we would have that confidence. But an absolute desperation for those around about us who don't know Jesus, that they might find that new life in Christ. That we would have that as an attitude that drives us. And God willing, that we'd have a lifestyle that would reflect that the most important thing are not the ways of this world, but the glorious kingdom established by Jesus, and that people would know rest for their souls in him. Passage again, as we think about it. One of the scribes said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you might go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air, trees to nest in, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." The other fellow, being called by Jesus to follow him, and asking, "Permit me first to go and to bury my father." And Jesus saying, follow me. And if we take it literally, keep on following me and let the dead bury their own dead. We have to ask, are we listening to what Jesus is saying there? Is that touching our hearts? Are we passionate for him? Let's pray. Father, we have to confess to you that as we read those words and as we think about our Lord Jesus, there's so much about our lives where we perhaps need the same message coming directly to us from Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have lost perspective, when we have demanded of this world that it be easy for us, where we've succumbed to the ways of this world and found even greater problems. Forgive us for all those things, Father. And we would pray that you would renew in us afresh that first love for Jesus, where we know with all confidence that he is our one hope, that his death for us is that perfect reconciliation for us with you, our God, that his life is our righteousness, that his resurrection is our abundant life, and that we will serve you whilst in this world, whatever the struggles, and look forward to that time when we're with you, when there are no more tears and no more sin. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.